John chapter 4, we begin in verse 43. Now after 2 days, and I should note here that the 2 days that are being referenced are the days that our Savior spent in Samaria. You remember the context. You remember our Savior's ministry there, how it began with that single soul, that woman at the well. She goes to her city, tells others what Christ had said to her. They come and hear Christ for themselves, and a large number of them gain an interest in Christ. So that's what's being referenced here when we read, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And I might pause here just to give a word of explanation about that verse, because that verse has caused some consternation among commentators. We recognize that Nazareth, we recognize this from the other gospel accounts, that Nazareth is the place where Jesus went and was not received well at all, and where he bore testimony that a prophet receives honor except in his own country. Well, I think there's a very simple explanation. This is no contradiction here that we read in this verse, but the simple truth of the matter is that on this occasion, Christ did not go to Nazareth because, for the reason given, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. That when he was come, verse 45 now, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, where they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as it was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 4, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to cover the entire scope of Christ's dealing with this nobleman. But if I could choose a text to focus your attention on, it would be verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. We know from the narrative that Jesus, by this time in his ministry, had already performed a number of miracles. And a number of these miracles had been performed in Jerusalem. Because of these miracles, verse 45 tells us, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. You may recall when we read the account of that feast, the thing that was noted was how Christ turned over the tables of the money changers, drove out the animals. But I think this verse indicates to us most plainly that that's not all Jesus did there. He evidently performed a number of miracles in the city of Jerusalem on that occasion, and there were those from Galilee who were on hand and saw those things, and on account of those miracles, they received him when he came into Galilee. Some of these miracles would have been unlike any others, while some of them perhaps would have been quite similar to others that our Lord performed. For example, the miracle of healing this nobleman's son bears a striking resemblance in his healing the centurion's servant, which is recorded for us, and we read this earlier in Matthew chapter 8. In both cases, the recipients of the miracles were very near to death. The nobleman and the centurion were both from Capernaum, and both these men would have been ranking officials of one kind or another. It may be for that reason that some have thought that the two accounts are referring to the same miracle. Upon closer examination, however, you can't help but notice some key differences between the nobleman's son and the centurion's servant and the things that accompanied their healing. In the case of the nobleman, he besought Christ to come to his house and heal his son. In the case of the centurion, when word reached him that Christ was coming to his house, when Christ offered actually to come to his house, he besought Christ not to come, but to speak the word only, that his servant might be healed. And in that case, the centurion was commended for the greatness of his faith. It was such a faith that Christ had not seen among the Israelites. In the case of the nobleman, it appears that his faith did not begin with the same kind of greatness that characterized the centurion's faith. So we find Christ saying to the nobleman and to those around him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." That's in verse 48. I wonder, was Christ suggesting that this nobleman's faith was no better than the kind of faith we read about back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25? Let me read those verses again, if I may. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." You may recall when we studied that passage that we noted the phenomenon of those who had the kind of faith that came short of true saving faith. They certainly believed what they saw when they saw Christ perform miracles, but it's also apparent that they didn't really grasp the importance of who Christ really was. Some would go so far as to call him a prophet. Others, I suppose, would simply scratch their heads and wonder who he was. It's apparent that none of those being referenced in John 2 really grasped that this man who had performed these miracles was, in fact, the long-promised Messiah. Is that the kind of faith the nobleman had? Well, Christ's word to him might lead you to think so when he rebukes him for needing signs and wonders to believe. But on the other hand, he had come all the way from Capernaum to seek out Christ. Capernaum, we're told by commentators, would have been some 15 miles from Cana in Galilee, where the nobleman met up with Christ. It would seem that he had more than just a passing interest in Christ. We know, of course, that he had very good motivation for seeking Christ. His son lay at home sick, and that sickness was of such a serious nature that the nobleman's son was about to die. It's very likely that the nobleman would have availed himself of the services of the best physicians in Capernaum, But nothing they ministered to the nobleman's son worked. And so feeling the situation to be desperate, and having heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and entered Galilee, we find this nobleman willing to make that 15-mile journey in order to catch up with Christ, that he may plead with him that he would come and heal his son. What becomes very apparent in the narrative, however, is that wherever this nobleman's faith began, or however you want to classify it, whether it was weak and perhaps didn't even amount to a mustard seed's worth of faith, or whether or not it didn't really amount to any more than those mentioned at the end of John 2, to whom Christ would not commit himself because he knew their hearts, I say, whatever the case may be with this nobleman's faith initially, the narrative makes it very plain that Christ had the aim of taking that faith even higher and making it stronger. Or in other words, Christ's aim was to improve the nobleman's faith. And once you come to realize Christ's aim with the nobleman in improving his faith, then this portion of John chapter 4 becomes very practical and instructive and convicting for you and for me. I say it becomes practical because the Lord's aim and desire for this nobleman is no different than his aim and his desire for you and for me this morning. Christ wants your faith to be stronger. He wants to take you higher and deeper in your trust of him. And that's what faith is. Faith is trust. I'm afraid that all too often we have this tendency to become too complacent with regard to the level or the quality of our faith. Listen to this definition, this dictionary definition of the word complacent. This comes from the American Heritage Dictionary, where it defines complacent this way: satisfied with the current situation and unconcerned with changing it, often to the point of smugness. I wonder, does that describe your attitude toward your faith this morning? Are you able to trace progress in your faith? Or do you, like many, accept being on a spiritual plateau and you really aren't all that concerned about improving your faith? I was having this conversation with a brother not long ago, and in a sense, I suppose I was confessing my own sin when I frankly acknowledged that it seems like a man may wake up one day and 10 to 15 or even 20 years have passed, and such a man finds himself asking, "What kind of progress have I made? Has my faith increased? Has my confidence and trust in Christ grown stronger? Is my walk with Christ closer? Or have I settled on a certain smugness that simply accepts the level of faith I have so that I become unconcerned about changing it or improving it?" When Paul writes to the Romans and speaks of the righteousness of God from faith to faith, I can't help but think that he has in mind the strengthening or the improving of our faith. And whose faith here this morning is not in need of improvement? Whose faith this morning could not stand to be strengthened? I say this was Christ's aim with the nobleman. You could say that Christ desired that the faith of this nobleman would come to resemble more the great faith of the centurion. He didn't start out that way, the nobleman. But before he was done, we would find him, like the centurion, going his way without the personal presence of Christ, having to take Christ at his word. And that's the trajectory that our faith needs to be on, the trajectory to becoming great faith. Isn't that something you would desire in your walk with Christ? Isn't that something you need? Don't you become just a little bit discontented with a level of faith that seems so slow to grow and become deeper or stronger, and which can cause you to soar higher? What did Christ do for this nobleman that took him higher? Not only healed his son, but strengthened the nobleman's faith. Well, I believe I can make this message very simple and practical this morning by calling on you to consider a simple question based on Christ's dealing with this nobleman, when we draw from his dealings with that nobleman and make the application to our own lives, the question would go simply as this: how can we improve our faith? How can we improve our faith? Let's trace the progression in this portion of John 4 and draw from this passage the things that are necessary for improving our faith. Some of these things are really very basic and become a matter of exercise. Faith is something that improves, you see, by being exercised. So improving our faith is my theme. And let's think first of all that if you would improve your faith, one, you must act on what you have heard. You must act on what you have heard. Look with me at verse 47 from the portion we read in John 4. When he, the nobleman, heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. You see how he acted on what he heard? Spurgeon refers to this activity of the nobleman as the spark of faith. Now, I don't think I'm reading into the passage when I suggest that the nobleman had undoubtedly heard much more about Jesus than that he was simply headed out of Judea into Galilee. Why would that capture his attention if he hadn't first heard many other things about Christ? Spurgeon, who's so good at bringing his congregation to the scenes of the Gospels, describes the situation this way. There is a nobleman living at Capernaum. He hears a rumor that a celebrated prophet and preacher is continually going through the cities of Galilee and Judea, and is given to understand that this mighty preacher does not merely enthrall every hearer by his eloquence, but wins the hearts of men by singularly benevolent miracles, which he works as a confirmation of his mission. He stores these things in his heart, little thinking that they would ever be of any practical service to him. Then it comes to pass on a certain day that his son falls sick, perhaps his only son, one very dear to his father's heart. The sickness, instead of diminishing, gradually increases. Fever breathes its hot breath upon the child and seems to dry up all the moisture in his body and to blast the bloom from his cheek. The father consults every physician within his reach. They look upon the child and candidly pronounce him hopeless. No cure can possibly be wrought. The child is at the point of death. The arrow of death has almost sunk into his flesh. It has well nigh penetrated his heart. He is not near death merely, but at death's very point. He has been forced by disease upon the barbed arrows of that insatiate archer. The father now bethinks himself and calls to recollection the stories he had heard of the cures wrought by Jesus of Nazareth. There is a little faith in his soul, though but a little. still enough to make him use every endeavor to test the truth of what he has heard. And so he acts on what he's heard. This is how faith demonstrates itself initially. And I might add, it's how faith continues to function. It acts on what it hears. There's a similarity here between this nobleman and the citizens of Samaria. They too acted on what they heard when the woman at the well told them of a man who had revealed to her everything she'd done. They acted on what they heard her say, and they made their way to Christ. And this is what you must do, especially if you've never done it before. Some of you here this morning are quite young. Some preachers have times in their sermons, you know, when they call the children to the front. If I was in the practice of that, this would be that time. I don't do that, but I want you children especially to pay close attention to what I'm going to say to you now. You've heard your parents speak about Jesus. If you're homeschooled, as many of you are, you've heard your mom or your dad or both teach you about Jesus. And when you come to church, you hear about Jesus. You're hearing about him just now. I've been called of God to tell you about him. And not only that he went about doing good and that he performed many miracles, but that he's mighty to save. And you need him as your Savior. He alone can save you from your sin. So you've heard about him many times, I trust. But did you know that you must act on what you've heard? It's not enough for you to simply hear and not act on what you hear. How would it have been for the nobleman's son to hear of the healing miracles of Jesus, but not acted on what he heard? His son most certainly would have died, and the irony would have been that someone was not that far away that could have helped the nobleman's son, but because the nobleman wouldn't have acted on what he heard, his son wouldn't have been healed, but would have died instead. And so the same thing applies to you boys and girls and moms and dads. Faith acts on what it hears. I hope you're here this morning acting on what you've heard. And because you've heard of Jesus mighty to save, you've acted on that knowledge by coming to church to worship him today. That's a good way to act on what you've heard. But if you've never acted on what you've heard by coming to Christ by faith, then that must be where you begin. You must act on what you've been taught. You must act on what you've heard. And even though acting on what you've heard is the initial action of faith, as I said a moment ago, it's also the continual action of faith. Faith compels us to worship Christ, and faith compels you to sing to Christ, and faith compels you to give thanks to Christ and to praise his holy name. Don't be complacent on this point. What a shame it would be for anyone here on that coming judgment day to stand before Christ and say to him, yes, Jesus, I've heard of you. Jesus, I've heard of the miracles you performed. I've heard of how you died on the cross and rose again. To say to Jesus merely that you've heard of him will not avail you anything if you haven't acted on what you heard. What Christ will want to know is whether or not you acted on what you heard by going to Christ by faith. Oh, I hope and pray that each one here will be able to give a good answer to the question, have you acted on what you heard? So this is where faith originates, and this is how faith is improved. I said in my introduction, it's a matter of exercise. faith needs to be exercised to improve. I suppose you can draw an analogy there between our inward being and our outward being. We know, don't we, especially in this exercise-crazed day, that our bodies need exercise. It's the same for your soul. It's the same for your faith. It needs to be exercised, and the way it's exercised is by acting on what you've heard. So this is where faith originates. This is how faith is improved when a believer acts on what he hears. Well, let's consider next that if you would improve your faith, secondly, you must be willing to take Christ's rebuke. You must be willing to take Christ's rebuke. Notice here what Christ says to the nobleman in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. I might point out here that our King James Bibles do us great service in this verse. The word ye, whenever you see it in your King James Bible, is a plural word. And what that indicates to us is that Christ was not just addressing the nobleman personally or individually, but he was also addressing those that were apparently around the nobleman. It would seem, wouldn't it, that the word of the plight of this nobleman had spread very rapidly among the inhabitants of Cana of Galilee. Perhaps they were anxious and excited at the prospects of seeing Christ perform yet again another spectacular feat. How impressive this prophet of God must have seemed to them, but how they failed to see that Christ was so much more than a miracle-working prophet. He had come into this world for a purpose that went way beyond the health and well-being of folks during their short time in this sin-cursed world. He had come to bear their sins. He had come to accomplish redemption. How shallow these people must have seemed to Christ, who were exclusively focused on the here and now. And so Christ would test this nobleman's faith by linking him to the kind of crowd that was only interested in signs and wonders. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe, he says to the nobleman and those who were gathered around him. It reminds me of another instance in which a Gentile woman sought after Christ to deliver her daughter from demon possession. Christ had a testing word for that woman on that occasion also, when he said to her in Matthew 15 and verse 26, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in earshot of that? How cold that might have seemed. Here is a lady who was desperate, just like the nobleman was desperate. This lady, the Syrophoenician lady, was desperate for her daughter to be delivered. And Christ says, it's not me to take the children's bed and cast it to the dogs. And on that occasion, the woman would not give up. She would own the title of dog and would go on to plead with Christ, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And as a result of her humility, she, like the centurion in Matthew 8, would be commended for her great faith. Great faith, you see, is humble faith. It's the kind of faith that will own the rebuke of Christ. So when Christ seems to put you off, or may seem to even answer you harshly by reminding you of where you really are and what you really amount to, don't despise his chastisements or his testings. There is a purpose of grace behind those testings. His aim is to take you higher, but before you can go higher, you must first go lower. I'm reminded of a saying of Bob Jones Sr. They used to put his sayings above the chalkboards. I actually had chalkboards when I went to college. And above these chalkboards would be sayings from the founder of that institution. And one such saying went something like this: the way up is down. The way to greater blessing is through humility, in other words. So Christ's aim is to take you higher, but before you can go higher, you must first go lower. So we read in Proverbs 15 and verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And again in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. It's worth noting here that in the case of the Gentile woman and in the case of this nobleman, they both continue to press Christ with their burdens. So the nobleman says, in response to being a mere sign seeker, in verse 49, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Here is persevering faith. Here is the kind of faith that refuses to give up. And that's how you improve your faith. You don't give up in your pleading with Christ. When Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verse 7 that you're to ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, in that verse he gives three imperatives: ask, seek, and knock. And each one of those verbs is an imperative verb, which means that these are commands. You're commanded to ask and seek and knock. But we need to take the grammar lesson one more step by noting that each one of these imperatives are also present tense imperatives. And in Greek, a present tense verb means a continuous action verb. And what this means then is that you are to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't give up in the exercise of your faith. Your Lord would test you to see how serious you are. Your Lord would test you to see if you're willing to humble yourself. Another scene comes to mind from the Old Testament. It's the scene of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Peniel in Genesis 32. You remember Jacob's word in Genesis 32 and verse 26, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." That's the kind of persevering spirit the Lord wants to see in your faith. In Luke 18, Christ explains the reason for his testings. Listen to what he says in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in me? Will he find us persevering in our faith? I'm reminded again of a story. I'm sure I've recommended it to you. It's a book written by, of all people, a sodomite who gained a saving interest in Christ. The book was written by he and his mother, both. They alternate chapters. One chapter is written by, what's it, Christian Juan. The next chapter is written by his mother. I will try to avoid the temptation of going into too much detail about the story, but I recommend the book to you. It's called Journey Out of a Far Country. And it tells the story of these Asian Americans. They set up shop in Chicago. The dad was a dentist. Mom took care of the office, did the office work. Their son was going to dental school down in Louisville with the aim of getting into the family business. This was not a Christian family, at least not initially. And when this young man came out of the closet, so to speak, and revealed the terrible kinds of lusts that he suffered from. It had a devastating impact on his mom especially. So much so, she felt so shamed and disgraced by this that she made a decision that she was going to take her own life. And so she had that firmly resolved in her heart. But she decided she would visit her son one more time before she committed suicide. So she takes a bus ride or a train ride, one of the two, I don't remember which, from Chicago to Louisville. And she's got a lot of time to spend on this ride, and so she fumbles around in her purse and she discovers a gospel booklet that someone had given her that she'd forgotten about. Well, she's got nothing else to do on a bus ride. And so she reads that book, and before she gets to Louisville, she's called on Christ to save her. And not only is she now not going to take her own life, but she's going to love her son and try to help him and try to pray him into the kingdom of God. And as you read that story, and that mother's prayers eventually were answered, but the thing that I find really striking about the mother is that every Monday was fast day, in which she devoted herself to praying for her son's salvation. They had a room in their house that was a guest room that had a shower stall in it that was never used. She made that her prayer closet. And every Monday especially, she's on her knees. She's fasting during that day, and she's calling on Christ to save her son. Her son would go from bad to worse before he gained an interest in Christ. He would eventually be arrested for all his promiscuous dealings in the drug world. He would be sentenced, I think it was, to 6 years at a federal penitentiary in Atlanta. When he's in prison for a matter of weeks, he discovers he is HIV positive. This guy was as gone gets. And of course, his friends during this time had abandoned him. All of his fellow sodomites and drug dealers had abandoned him, but his mother hadn't. She continued to pray. She continued to call him. And he tells the story how one night he was lying down in his bunk and somebody had etched on the metal frame above him, "If you get bored, look up Jeremiah 29:11. You know that verse? I think I've given you the right reference. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That became a watershed moment in that young man's life. He started going to Bible studies. Before long, he's conducting Bible studies. Today, he's on the Bible faculty at Moody Bible Institute. And still alive. But I call your attention to that primarily because of that mother's unfailing prayer. She would not be denied. She kept pleading. She kept praying. She would not give up. And eventually, in God's good timing, the answer came. And so does the Lord test our faith that way. How then do you improve your faith? I might have included a point, I suppose, on the need to recognize your need for improvement. But I think I made that point in my introduction throughout the study thus far. Don't be complacent with regard to the level of your faith. There's definitely room for improvement in all our lives. And if you would improve your faith, you must act on what you hear concerning Christ, and you must be willing to take Christ's rebukes, realizing as you must that there is a purpose of grace behind your Savior's rebukes. Consider with me next that if you would improve your faith, thirdly, you must take Christ at His word. You must take Christ at His word. Listen to the word that Christ gives the nobleman in verse 50. "Go thy way, Thy son liveth. And here's a notable contrast between the nobleman and the centurion in Matthew 8. In the case of the centurion, who possessed great faith, Christ offered to come to his home. The nobleman wouldn't have it. The nature of his faith was such that he recognized the power and authority of Christ. Listen to the words from Matthew 8, verses 8 and 9. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And because the centurion recognized such power and authority in Christ, Christ commends him for the greatness of his faith. I know I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. There are only two instances in the Gospels in which Christ commends folks for the greatness of their faith. And in neither case did it apply to an Israelite or even to a disciple. There's the case of the Syrophoenician woman I cited earlier from Matthew 15, and there's the case of this Gentile centurion in Matthew chapter 8. It's worth noting here at this point in our study of John's gospel that in the case of the Samaritans that we looked at in earlier studies in John 4, the Samaritans did not see Christ perform any miracles. They acted on what they heard from the woman at the well, and then they heard Christ for themselves, and they took him at his word. Now, in the case of this nobleman, you can see how Christ would require of him the same kind of thing that Christ would see in the centurion. The centurion would not feel the need for the personal presence of Christ, but would have Christ simply speak the word with power and authority. Now, in the case before us with this nobleman, Christ would require the same thing from him. In other words, the nobleman too would have to take Christ at his word. Come to my house and heal my son. And it's as if Christ says, no, I won't come. Go thy way, thy son liveth. Christ would not go with him. If the nobleman would have Christ perform this miracle, he must obtain a higher view of Christ's power and authority, the same view that the centurion had in Matthew chapter 8. And the good news in this instance was that the nobleman did take Christ at his word. So we go on to read in verse 50, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Can you see now the improvement in his faith? Now his faith resembles the greatness of that centurion's faith. His view of Christ is elevated so that he believes that the power and authority of Christ extended way beyond the need to have the personal presence of Christ at his home immediately before his dying son. And so he goes his way and soon learns through his servants that the fever left his son at the precise time that Christ told him to go his way. And so is this the case then with you and me? We must take Christ at his word. And we must gain higher views of Christ's power and authority. And I might add that we need higher views of his mercy and his grace. It's not hard, you know. I find this becoming increasingly easy for me to talk myself out of the blessing of God. Why should God bless you by answering your prayers? Are you worthy of his blessing? Do you deserve the things you seek Christ for? Should he hear your prayers for the salvation of loved ones or for your own growth in grace when you fall so short of his glory? Oh, and the devil would certainly do all in his power to convince you that grace couldn't possibly be greater than your sins. Can you believe that God will give you a favorable answer to your prayers by his grace when you find yourself constantly having to go to Christ again and again and again for forgiveness of your sins? The answer to what may seem to be a dilemma is found by taking God at his word, and God is the one who said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace wins. Grace is greater. Oh, my sin is great. I know it too well. Grace is greater. Grace greater than all my sin. Romans 5:20. So act on what you've heard of Christ and on what you've learned about the gospel of Christ. And don't give up. Continue asking, seeking, knocking, pleading, wrestling, praying through the tests and the afflictions and the chastisements of your Lord. His design is to take you both higher and deeper and to bring you closer to himself. He doesn't want you to be complacent in your faith. He doesn't want you so easily satisfied with a lack of spiritual growth or a lack of increase to your faith. He took this nobleman to a higher level, and his design is to do the same with you and with me. And could I point out as a final word of encouragement for you to pursue greater faith, that when this nobleman at last returned home and heard the reports of his servants about the time of his son's healing and then saw his healed son, we're told in verse 53, so the father knew it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And then listen to the last part of the verse, and himself believed and his whole house. Oh my, there's the mark of an improved faith. How do you suppose that nobleman would have spoken to his wife and his son and his servants and any other children he might have about the Lord Jesus Christ from that point forward? Surely he would have magnified Christ to them. Surely he would have spoken of Christ's great power and authority and the blessing behind the power of his word. And surely he would have exhorted and encouraged each member in his household to take Jesus at his word. This is where a faith that might start small eventually arrives when it improves. It becomes, I suppose you could call it, an evangelistic faith. Isn't that a faith worth pursuing? Isn't that the kind of faith you desire for yourself and your house? Oh, don't be complacent about the level or quality of your faith. Act on what you've heard. Persevere through every obstacle and take Christ at his word, and the result will be great blessings and great confirmation of those blessings. May our prayer then ever be the prayer of the disciples in Luke 17 and verse 15, who requested simply, Lord, increase our faith. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that we do have faith in thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if we didn't have that faith, we wouldn't be here this morning. Why come and worship a Savior we don't believe in? We do believe, O Lord. And we attribute this even to thy grace. We would not believe apart from thy grace. But, O Lord, we're not satisfied that we believe strongly enough. Our confidence and our trust can surely improve many times over. So, Lord, help us as thy people to act on what we hear and to persevere through every rebuke or test thou dost give us. Help us to take Christ at his word, so that we may, in thy perfect timing, gain the blessings that thou dost intend thy people to have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.